chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I may have shared this story once or twice before with some of you. So bear with me. When I was a youth pastor living on the ward's farm, I came home from working church one afternoon, and as I drove up, at the bottom of the drive were two boys in the Gator. And I won't name any names, okay? So I'll protect the innocent right now. But the boy on the passenger side of the Gator, he had a hockey helmet on. And in his left arm was the lid to the trash can, you know, one of those metal trash can lids. And in his right hand was a broomstick. And I thought, oh, interesting, and I drove on by. Well, I got to the top of the drive, which many of you know was about several hundred yards long, and sure enough, there was another boy on a motorcycle or a BMX dirt bike, and he had a hockey helmet on, and he had a trash can lid duct taped to his left arm with an electrical pole in his right arm, and I looked at it, and I thought, oh, and the light bulb clicked. That's what they're going to do. So I got out of the car and I walked over to them and I said, guys, you got to come here. Come here. I didn't ask them what they were going to do. I grabbed the guy in the Gator and I grabbed his hockey mask and I turned it like this and I grabbed the electrical pole and through the wires in the hockey mask, I went like this. And they got it. If you haven't caught the idea, they were going to joust, okay? You know, they were going to joust. And I didn't say anything. I said, why don't we just go inside and play Xbox for a while? And the light bulb clicked, like I said, and they were like, oh, yeah, that's probably a good idea. You're welcome. One of them was your boys. Yes, yeah, yeah. So, I admit it. I judged them at that moment, did I not? I looked at what they were doing, the activity that they were doing, the behavior that they were going to participate in, and I said, that's bad. That's what you do as a judge, right? You say, that's bad. But I want to ask you this question, because most of you are parents, adults in here. Was that a good judgment or a bad judgment? That was a good judgment, right? That was good news, what I was telling them. It was good news because it kept them from harm and it changed an activity that they would have participated in from something that would gravely harm them to an activity that wasn't going to hurt them at all. We get to Luke 3 here, and finally now this fourth part or this third part of John in Luke shows us that John's ministry of repentance is just like that. His judgments of the people to say, turn from your wrong behavior, your sinful behavior, your sinful beliefs, turn from those things that are going to harm you to do something that's not going to harm you. And what he'll conclude then is he'll say, John's judgment is good news. And so, before we get there, though, Luke wants us to see John telling us why his repentance is necessary. And so we come to this portion of Scripture, and in Luke 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he shows us what John's message is. And that message is, repent in preparation for the coming Messiah. He shows us how to repent in verses 7 through 14. That is, you have to correct your wrong beliefs, and then you have to correct your wrong behaviors. And now we get to this portion in verses 15 through verse 17, where he's going to say, this is why you have to repent. And if you want to know why repentance is necessary, you need to understand what John is saying in verses 15 through 17. Because now Luke concludes that John is teaching us that the one to come is mightier in every way than he is. And his activity, his authority, and his judgment are supreme. And without repenting, you won't be ready for it. Why don't we stand? Let me read verses 15. Follow along as I read verses 15 through 20 of Luke chapter 3. Now the people were in great expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Father, would you open our eyes and our hearts to your word this morning? Show us what Luke wants us to gain from this passage and why repentance is so necessary in light of who Jesus is. And so, Father, would you move in our hearts as you will? Would your Spirit direct not just correcting wrong beliefs maybe that we've had, but also wrong behaviors? And so, Father, may you have your will in our life. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. John's message throughout his ministry and popularity ends up causing a lot of the people to think that he is Jesus, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. Luke now is going to take a moment to show us clearly from the mouth of John that he is not the Messiah. And he clearly says that the one to come is exponentially mightier in authority, in activity, and in judgment. And the need for repentance is not because John is standing in the river saying, repent, you offspring of Satan, right? That's what he says. They're not going to repent because of what they ought not repent of because of what the preacher is saying. They ought repent because of who's coming. Because the mighty one to come has all power, all authority on earth and in heaven. And he has power to do something about it. John doesn't. Therefore, John preached Christ through repentance and righteous living, good news to those who hear it, Luke says in verse 18, even at the expense of his imprisonment. And so, John's preaching, as it gathers the multitudes, it gathers the crowds, causes them to think, oh, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. And so he preaches, get ready, get ready, get ready. Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And John is building up this anticipation for the Messiah's coming. And all the people are getting excited. In some ways, it's kind of like telling your children, company's coming over for dinner. We got to get ready, okay? Now, if your house is like my house, there's a process to becoming ready for company. That looks a lot like repentance, right? Because you got to correct the mess. So you got to pick up all of the toys and remove and put away all of the clutter. You got to straighten, arrange, and align the furniture that's all disheveled and everywhere and fold the blankets and the pillows that nobody really uses that are on the couches and things like that. I know you ladies love them, okay? And you got to put those back, and then you got to clean the carpets and sweep the floors, the bathrooms, right? But that's just the removing, that's just the cleaning up the mess part. Then comes the preparation, right? Then you got to make the meal or prep the meal, make the meal. You got to set the table, put the serving utensils up, put the food on the table. But when is the company coming? I'm sure none of you have ever used this vice with your family to say company is coming, and then maybe they don't come. That's what they begin to think about John. John's saying company's coming. Messiah's coming. Get ready. Get ready. Maybe they're not coming. Maybe he's not coming. Maybe John is the company. Maybe John is the Messiah. Well, John wants to be very clear that he is not the Messiah. He's not the company that's coming. He's been telling them, pick up, remove, put away, clean the sin from your life, prep, make right, live God's standard, serve others, bear fruit. But he's been telling them this because company is coming and he's not the company. And in verse 16, we find that, yes, company is coming and it's not John. John says their repentance is the preparation for company, the preparation for the mighty one to come. And so they're doing all of the cleaning. They're cleaning up their life spiritually and behaviorally so that they can be ready when Jesus walks through the door. And so the fourth point, which is already up there, is that John tells them, repent, the mighty one is coming. Repent, the mighty one is coming. Look at verse 16. He lays it out on the line. He says, he who is mightier than I is coming. I am not the company. I am not he. I am not the Christ, the Messiah. He is coming, and he is significantly more powerful than I. That word might means more powerful, inherent power. And the one to come would be inherently more powerful than John in every way. John is not the one whom they should seek or expect, but they should expect one who's much mightier than he. One who has by power and by nature far surpassing might than John. Might that's incomparable. You see, if they think that John, through his preaching and his baptism and his calling them out on their sins, is powerful, John says, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because the one to come is going to knock your socks off in every single way. Therefore, John then goes on to share with them how to identify the mighty one to come. How would they know if John's not it? How could the crowds know who this Messiah would be? And John says he's going to be exponentially mightier in authority, in activity, and in judgment. And all of this is important within the Gospel of Luke, because remember, Luke is writing so that we can be certain of who Jesus is. He wants us to know by the time we get done, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, Son of Man, is the Messiah. And now through John's voice, he's showing us, how do I identify who the Messiah is going to be? Furthermore, it goes on to show us why we should repent. Because ultimately, the one to come is so much greater in every way. How can we not repent and follow him? Imagine a person robbing a bank. And the teller tells them, you got to stop this, okay? What's the person robbing the bank going to do? Going to laugh at him, right? Like, who are you? Well, at the same time, the teller goes, I've just hit the silent alarm, and the cops are right outside, and they're just about to come in the door. Now, what does the robber do? Well, John's just the teller. Jesus is the police. John's just saying, real authority is right out the door, okay? If you want to deal with them, go ahead. Otherwise, just put your gun down, okay? And so John now says, look for the one to come. And he first points out here that the one to come is mightier in authority than he is. You see, they can identify the Messiah because he would be mightier in authority than John. Now, what's John's authority? Well, John is the prophet, right? He's been proclaiming the word of God, repent for the forgiveness of sins, be baptized as a sign or a symbol of forgive of your repentance and then longing for or expectation for the Messiah. And John's authority is the word of God, an important prophetic authoritative proclamation. We're not going to diminish John's authority, okay? because John's authority is in the Word of God. Yet, John's authority compared to the one to come is so grossly insignificant. Look at what John says. He says, my authority compared to the one to come, I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. Now, we might go, what in the world does that mean, right? What's he talking about? Well, we have to understand that within Judaism and within the culture of that day, there was only one person who would stoop to the level of untying a sandal strap, and that was a Gentile slave. You see, even Jewish slaves were not required to untie their Jewish master's sandals. Only Gentiles were. It's the lowest of the low. In fact, there's a rabbinic saying from this time period that says a disciple is to perform every service of a slave except the loosing of his sandal thong. In other words, a student or a follower must do everything that his teacher is going to tell him. Everything. But the one thing he doesn't have to do is untie or tie his shoes. Because that is a slave's job, not a student's job. But what does John say? John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. You see, my authority isn't even worth comparing it to a slave-master relationship. And this is, I don't believe this is John's humility. I believe this is John understanding the authority of Jesus compared to his authority. He understands that his authority comes from Jesus, and in light of Jesus, his authority is nothing. And he's giving his listeners, he's giving us the radical difference between his authority as a teacher and Jesus' authority, the one to come as a teacher. You see, there's no comparison. John can't be the Messiah because he doesn't have the authority of the Messiah. Now, we only have to go to chapter 4 before Luke shows us the authority of Jesus. Okay? We only have to go to chapter 4 before we see Jesus rebuking Satan by the word of God, his authority, right? And then we jump down later in the chapter, and we find that he goes to Capernaum, and he teaches, and the people are speechless at the authority in which Jesus teaches. They're dumbfounded by the fact that the demons obey Jesus and are cast out of people. You see, there's no comparison, John says. The one to come is going to be exponentially mightier in authority than I am. So, what did that say to John's listeners? What does it say to Luke's readers? What's the point of saying this to us? What does that mean for you and I? Well, here's what it means. It means repent. Repent, follow John's instruction and teaching. It means repent so that we are prepared for Jesus' authority when we hear it and we see it and we read it. So that when we hear Jesus' authority, our lives are in such a place that we can receive Jesus' authority, and then we will believe Jesus' authority. But without getting the gunk out, without cleaning the house, there's a chance that we're going to miss it. The difference for us today, though, is Jesus has come. And we get to look back through the Gospels, and we get to see the authority through which Jesus taught. We don't long for the day for the Messiah to come. We look back, and we get to experience his authority. And we get to see that he has authority in his position and in his teaching. And we can repent of living by our own authority or the world's authority. And we can change our authority. And we can change that authority from me or culture to Jesus because we have it. So who's your authority? Who's your authority this morning? How do you live your life? Who gets the final say in your life? John says Jesus must have the final say in your life. I love in Luke chapter 9, God the Father is going to speak directly to Peter and James and John at the Transfiguration, and he's going to say this, "This is my beloved Son, this is my chosen one, listen to him." Why does he say listen to Jesus? Because Jesus has all authority in his teaching. And you listen, you don't merely hear. His authority is unequaled, it's incomparable. And so we repent and we live a life under the authority of Jesus Christ. John, secondly now, says that the one to come is mightier than him because the one to come is mightier in activity. The one to come will be mightier in activity. Jesus is mightier in activity. What's John's activity? Well, he's down by the river proclaiming repent and baptizing people who are repenting and longing for that, and longing for the Messiah to come. And yet John, even as the forerunner, the prophet, a pivotal position, John says, my activity pales. And no, he doesn't say pales. He said, you can't even compare it. You can't compare my activity with the one to come's activity. I baptize you with water. Jesus is going to baptize you with spirit and fire. And that's only an activity that God can do. Anybody can be down at the river dunking people. Anybody can be down there calling out culture's sins and irrelevances and how God is angry. But only one. Only one could have an activity in such a way that he would bring about a baptism of spirit and fire. Only God can offer inner spiritual transformation. Only God can cleanse and purify hearts. You see, John is prophesying of all the Spirit would do as Jesus forms his people and how Jesus would work in and through people. And the picture here is of the Spirit's coming to gather himself. It refers to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that's in your bulletin, where Paul says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink from one Spirit." It's ultimately Jesus bringing into fulfillment the new covenant relationship with God through which the prophet Ezekiel says, God says to through Ezekiel, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk within my statutes." That's God's part. God would put the spirit in him. What's the one to come going to do? He's going to be the one baptizing him in spirit and fire. Then that new covenant goes on to say, "And then you will be careful to observe my ordinances." That's man's responsibility, to obey God. So you think about it like this. What's John been teaching? Stop disobeying God and start obeying God, right? And then what is Jesus going to teach? He's going to say, the only way that you can do that is if you follow me and you receive my activity, my salvation, death, resurrection, baptism of the Spirit and fire. Matthew Henry writes of this passage, "Fire purges out the dross that's within. It melts down the metal that it may be cast into a new mold." And this idea of John and Jesus are mutually working together, John emphasizing man's responsibility, Jesus showing us and doing God's responsibility. Because God would transform the hearts and the minds, and yet man is still responsible to repent. And the activity of the one to come would be supernatural, in a totally different category, unparalleled, incomparable, because only God can baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. Only God can usher in the new covenant, through which the Apostle Paul, the writer of Hebrews, all point that Jesus is the one who ushered in the new covenant. And so John the Baptist says, listen, I can't be the Messiah. I'm just dunking you in the water. This guy's going to, the one to come, he's going to dunk you into eternal life. He's going to give you eternal life. And my activity as John the Baptist is incomparable with the activity of Jesus. Jesus says in the Gospel of John that he would ask the Father to give the Helper, and the Helper would be with his disciples forever. Just a few verses later, Jesus clarifies that, and he says, the helper is the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus would usher in this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And John was getting them ready through his activity to see, to receive, and to believe Jesus' activity, to prepare for the one to come, because only the one to come can transform hearts and minds. Thirdly, John points out that the one to come is mightier in judgment. The one to come is mightier in judgment. As a prophet, John stood at the banks of the Jordan River, and he was harsh, he was direct, he was condemning, he was a hellfire and brimstone kind of preaching prophet. He was an offspring of Satan kind of preaching prophet. He was the guy on the pail at the corner as you walk into the baseball game, condemning everybody that walks by him. I mean, that's John. And what John says is, my judgment is nothing compared to Jesus' judgments. And as judgmental as John was, John says, it pales in comparison. It can't be compared. Because at the end of the day, John's judgmentalism is only a warning. What could John do about his culture's sins? How could John stop the people from sinning against God? I mean, legitimately, there's not a lot of power. He could only call them out. Now he gives us an analogy of the judgment of the one to come. What will he do? Look at verse 17 with me. He uses this illustration. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You see, John gives us this picture of one coming to gather his people unto himself. And then, as he gathered his people unto himself, that remainder group, that group that is not his people, will be judged forever and ever, will be condemned with unquenchable fire. You see, the one to come has authority in judgment to separate the precious from the vile, the holy from the common, the wheat from the chaff, the repentant from the unrepentant. And John has no power to do that. He's just a man. Oh, he can call them out, but he's just a man. However, the one to come, Jesus, he would divide people. He would be God's dividing agent. But listen to this, church. Not in a bad sense, in a good sense. Because Jesus is not setting apart those for condemned. What's he setting apart? He's setting apart the wheat. He's setting apart those that are be saved. You see, Jesus is setting apart those for salvation. Verse 17, yes, there is judgment, condemnation in there. But the point of verse 17 is to say the Messiah is coming to gather the barn, to get the wheat in the barn. Harvest time has come. And now it's time for Jesus to gather the saved. And the one to come will clear the threshing floor by gathering the wheat into the barn. And that's why you got to be ready. That's why you got to repent. It's what God can give to you that matters most. So you better be ready to receive it. Because if you're not ready, the converse is that there is condemnation with unquenchable fire. That's why you got to repent of your way, your will, your action. So that in ridding yourself of you, you can gain him. It's the one who comes alone that matters. Jesus alone matters. And the point of John was to get people to recognize that, to say, the one to come is the one I got to look for, the one I got to long for. He is the one that matters, and I got to do everything within my power to do that. And what was their power? What did they have control of? Well, they could repent, right? They could change their beliefs. They could change their behaviors. Now remember, when we talk about repentance, repentance is necessary for salvation, but repentance is not salvation. Okay? Merely repenting does not equal salvation, but repentance is necessary for salvation. And John is simply saying, you got to repent. You got to repent because when the Messiah comes, he's going to be so much mightier than I. He's going to have so much more authority. His activity is going to be an eternal activity. His judgments are going to be an eternal judgment. He is the one who transforms. He is the one who judges. You see, his point is, repent because what you do with Jesus matters. What you do with Jesus matters, but there's more quickly. There's more that Luke wants us to see. You see, verse 18, he kind of comes down now to conclude everything that John has shared. He shares with us that John is in the wilderness proclaiming the word of God, repent for the forgiveness of your sins and be baptized. That's what he's doing. How do you do that? Well, you correct your wrong beliefs and you correct your wrong behaviors, verses 7 through 14. Why do you want to do that? Because the one following John, the Messiah, is so much mightier than John. He has something to do about. He can do something about it. And so how does he end it? He says, all of that is good news. You see, repentance is good news. John's message is good news. And so point five in our series, I guess, here of Luke chapter 3 is that repentance is good news. He says now that with many other exhortations, in other words, you include all of the repentance things that we've talked about, and then with a whole lot more of direct, blunt, radical, pressing, purposeful, hellfire and brimstone kind of preaching, he exhorts the people, and it's good news. It's good news. It is gospel. That's the same word that we get gospel from, good news. Now, this isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ that he died for our sins and was raised on the third day. Well, that's coming, and it would become that, but ultimately it's repent to see what Jesus will do. He will die on the cross for sin. He will be raised from the dead on the third day. Repent because repentance is good news. Church, I believe that we have an unbiblical view and an unbiblical theology of repentance. John is giving us the biblical view, God's view. You see, God thinks that when we turn from our sin and we change our beliefs, which change our behaviors, it's a good thing. It's good news. And when we face sin head on, repentance is good news. Repentance is good news. Repentance is good news. It's good news. When a teacher corrects a wrong belief or a wrong behavior so that a student can correctly do their assignment, is that good or bad? That's good, right? If a boss corrects a bad habit, a wrong practice, a harmful procedure so that an employee can be more productive, better producing, more effective, is that good or bad? That's good. If a friend helping you with a project says, hey, why don't you try this technique or why don't you do it this way and it makes your project prettier, stronger, faster, better, is that good or bad? It's all good, right? Yes, judgment and verbal condemnation at first sound like bad news. But in the long run, it's wonderful news when it's heeded. It's good news. It's repentance is good news. And Luke wants us to understand what John is saying is good for us. We don't want to hear it. How many of you like change? How many of you like, yeah, me too. How many of you like to say, you're wrong? No, we don't like it when people tell us we're wrong or we're thinking wrong, we're believing wrong, we're behaving wrong, we're doing something wrong. But when it comes to spiritual matters, Luke says, hey, it's good news. It's good news. You know what Jesus says? Later in Luke, he'll say this. He'll say, there's great joy in heaven when a sinner repents. In fact, he'll say, there's more joy for one sinner who's repentant than 99 righteous who refuse. In other words, heaven celebrates When somebody confesses their sin, changes their beliefs, forsakes their behaviors, kills their sins, and replaces it with righteous living. Heaven goes, woo, way to go, celebrate. We're going to party. That's repentance. And I don't believe that when Jesus is talking about there, he's only talking about repentance for salvation. I believe he's talking about repentance also for our sanctification. I believe God celebrates when his saints repent of their sin. Why wouldn't he? I mean, what parent wouldn't be thrilled when their child realizes that the activity they're participating in is harmful for them? And so they flee from it and they forsake it. I mean, what parent isn't going to be like, yes, that's awesome, that's great. And we rejoice at that. Now, if the angels rejoice, if God rejoices, if Jesus rejoices when people repent, why doesn't his church rejoice? Why doesn't his church say, woohoo, let's celebrate? Let's celebrate wrong behavior corrected, wrong beliefs corrected. You see, repentance is good news because it breaks the cycle, the chain, the oppression of sin. Repentance is good news because it offers liberty and freedom from sin. Repentance is good news because it replaces bad things with good things. Repentance is good news because it moves us toward salvation from condemnation. It is good news. And so when you hear good news, what do? I shared the illustration that I lost my wedding ring when Darla was gone, and I didn't tell her, on Wednesday night. 3 days later, I found it right where I had put it, right? And you know what I did? I jumped up and down, and I said, thank you, Jesus. I said, woohoo, I found my ring, and I yelled it out, and the girls were like, what's going on? Right? I found my wedding ring. I found it. I celebrated. Why don't we celebrate? Why don't we celebrate when God impresses upon us, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. And then we change it. And we make a habit of our life that's righteous and good. See, I strongly believe the church has this wrong practice of shaming repenters rather than celebrating their repentance. We don't celebrate the sin. No, we celebrate the victory over sin. And we ought not shun repenters. We rejoice with them in their repentance. We don't condemn them thinking, I can't believe they were doing that. No, we support them and say, look at the victory that you have. We don't judge them. I would never do that. No, we restore them. And we say, yes, let God have his perfect work in your life. And if Jesus doesn't, if the angels rejoice, if God doesn't condemn them, who are we to do that? And so I think we need to make a point to change our belief about repentance and to say, repentance is good news. It's good. And we look at it and we say, anytime I have to go to my Heavenly Father to repent of sin, that's good. That's not something that's bad. That's something that's good because it's inherently good for me. It's inherently good for you. And if God is going to get excited about it, if the angels are going to get excited about it, man, we should be excited to go, God, I confess my sin before you and I repent of it. Woohoo! Now, we're not excited about the sin again. We're excited about the change that he's made in our lives. And I don't believe for one second that this is merely talking about our salvation. Again, I see this as a progressive thing. And so Luke gives us the idea that everything that John was preaching was good news. It was good for them. It was godly for them. It was necessary for them. Furthermore, Luke wants us to see that John's testimony is the testimony of Jesus. And in the testimony of Jesus, repentance is necessary. John's testimony is going to affirm with certainty exactly who Jesus is. There'll be no doubt by the end of even chapter 4 that Jesus is exactly who John is talking about. That's the clarity, that's the certainty Luke wants to bring here. And yet because John was so bold, because what he said was so good, there is this contrast in verse 19 and 20. You've got the good news of what John was doing, right? What does that lead John to? Well, he gets thrown in prison, right? You know the story of John. He ends up getting beheaded, martyred, because he's calling out Herod for his wicked, vile sins. And Luke lets us know that they are many. And even though he's outspoken in his rebuke, he's still willing to say, the best news for people, the good news for people is repentance that points to Jesus Christ. And so John preaches here a message of severity. But he preaches it in order that when Jesus comes, he might preach a message of serenity. John has a calling for the people of holiness. But when Jesus comes, he does it so that Jesus can give a message of hopefulness. John shows a convicting light so that when Jesus comes, he might share comforting love. John embodies the purpose of the law by showing people that they were desperate sinners. No way could they ever fulfill the law. They needed a Savior. So that when Jesus would come, he would mightily fulfill the law in offer repentant sinners a Savior. You see, the message of John is still important today. Repentance leads people to see Jesus for who he is. And that's, yes, for the first time,